The reason that the Great Commission will be fulfilled and the reason there will be true Godward success and the fulfillment of the Great Commission is because the Holy Spirit will not allow God's mission to be thwarted.
The Great Commission given by Jesus is great, but it's also a commission that comes with a great promise. Jesus said, "I am with you always to the end of the age." You're listening to the Friday edition of Renewing Your Mind as we conclude a two-day study on the Great Commission. These messages are from Burke Parsons' five-message study, simply titled The Great Commission. If you'd like to own this series on DVD and have lifetime digital access to both the messages and study guide, today's the final day to request access at renewingyourmind.org. So what is the significance of this promise made by Jesus? And how does it inform what missions and local church ministry should look like? Here's Dr. Parsons.
Well, we come now to the final sentence, the final words of the Great Commission, where Jesus says to his disciples, still likely trembling, perhaps still face down on the ground worshiping him, still there, perhaps hesitant, still perhaps timid, having heard this great command of Christ to go to the nations and make disciples of all nations, Jesus gives them a word of hope and a word of comfort when he says, "And behold, I am with you always, even to the end of the age." What a beautiful thing. At the outset, as the disciples are there, hesitant, doubting, worshiping, the Lord comes to them and he speaks to them. He comforts them and gives them words of reassurance. And at the end of this commission, he again returns and gives them words of assurance and words of comfort. Notice that Jesus doesn't say, "I will be with you," but that "I am with you." In fact, even the way in which he says it is truly interesting because he uses an emphatic phrase, "I myself am with you always." One of the things that I love to tell my children is that I'll take care of them. And when my children were younger, I would say, "I'll always take care of you." But I realized over time that in saying that, I was making a promise to them that I couldn't actually always keep. Because the truth of the matter is, I won't always be able to take care of them. I won't always be there for them. Those of us who have experienced the death of a father or a mother when we were younger, we understand that better than most people. And I can't tell my children, "I'll always be with you." I can't tell them, "I'll always be there to take care of you." Because the simple truth is, I won't be. I will someday, if the Lord does not come back first, I will pass away, as will all of us. And what I want to tell my children and what I want them to learn is that the Lord is always with them. Not in some future time, but that he is always with them. Now, this language is absolutely beautiful. And in it, Jesus summarizes, in one sense, what is the most significant theme in Scripture. That is God being with us. God being with man. God being with his creation. We see even from creation itself how the Lord created Adam and Eve. And how did he create Adam? Was it from far away, sort of reaching down? No, we see a very beautiful, close, and intimate portrait of God Almighty condescending and breathing into man's nostrils the breath of life. Not from far away, not reaching out, barely able to touch, but in a very beautiful, close, proximate, intimate way, the Lord breathing into man's nostrils the breath of life. And then what did we see the Lord doing in the garden? Walking with Adam and Eve. being with them, being present with them. And throughout the Bible, we see how the Lord in His grace and His kindness doesn't just order us or command us from above. He comes down and He's with His people. He comes to be present with them, even through times of trial, even through wilderness wanderings, even while they were as nomads through the desert and through the wilderness, making their way in that Transjordanian conquest into the promised land. The Lord was with them. He led them as a cloud by day and a pillar of fire by night. And then He commanded them to build for Him a tabernacle, where wherever Israel went, they would take the tabernacle with them, being reminded that the Lord was with them, that His presence was among them, that they had access to God, that God is not merely high and transcendent, but that our God is also a God who is imminent and close, a God who draws near. He is one who is near to us and close to us, one that we can call upon. And then we hear these prophecies in the Old Testament of one that would come, one that would come and not simply be lifted up as a king, but one who would come who would be lowly, one who would come and would be among us. And the prophecy in Isaiah 7, Matthew brings in Matthew chapter 1 and verse 23, we shall call His name Jesus, right? We read about in Matthew 1, 21, and He shall save His people from their sins. And then we read in chapter 1 and verse 23 of Matthew, it says, "Behold, the virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and they shall call His name Emmanuel," which means God with us. Jesus is saying that this prophecy and what you have read about my birth, my incarnation as the Son of God, the second person of the Trinity, is true in your midst. I am with you. God has dwelt with man. The Word became flesh and dwelt among us, the Apostle John writes in John 1, 14. Jesus is saying this prophecy is fulfilled in your midst. I am with you. I myself am with you always, or literally all the days. I am with you all the days. Now, is Jesus with us right now in the same way that He was with the apostles? Is He with us now in the same way that He was in the first century, in those years of His earthly ministry and after His resurrection and before His ascension? Well, the simple answer is, of course, no. I know that for many of us in our lives and our trials and struggles, even in times of doubt and fear, what have we most wanted? Perhaps especially when we're younger, we want simply for Jesus to come and to meet with us, to show Himself to us. We want to see Jesus in the same way the disciples did. We want to see Him face to face, and we have this deep down desire and craving within our souls to see Jesus and to embrace Him and to worship Him and to grab a hold of His feet and to thank Him. But Jesus isn't with us in that way. It's actually better than that. Jesus says it's greater than that. In John 16, we read something that's absolutely fascinating. We read in John 16, in verses 4 and following, the second part of verse 4, Jesus says, "I did not say these things to you from the beginning because I was with you, but now I am going to Him who sent me. And none of you asks me, 'Where are you going?' But because I have said these things to you, sorrow has filled your heart. Nevertheless, I tell you the truth. It is to your advantage that I go away. For if I do not go away, the Helper will not come to you. But if I go, I will send Him to you. When he comes, he will convict the world concerning sin and righteousness and judgment, concerning sin because they do not believe in me, concerning righteousness because I go to the Father and you will see me no longer, concerning judgment because the ruler of this world is judged. Did you hear that? Jesus himself says that it is to our advantage that he leaves. That's one of the wildest and craziest thoughts that could ever go through my mind. That it is better that Jesus not be beside me because it is better that the Spirit be in me. Jesus is saying it's to your advantage because if I go and when I go, I will send the helper. I will send the comforter. I will send the one who will go before you and the one who will convert your own souls and regenerate you and awaken you to the gospel. I will send to you the one who will go before you into the nations and will prepare hearts and minds for the gospel so that what you are called to do is to go and to plant and to water. And the Lord, by the Holy Spirit, will bring the increase, as Paul says in 1 Corinthians 3. The Lord will do this work, and it's by the power of the Spirit. You see, we are not the ones who get the glory from fulfilling the Great Commission. It's the Holy Spirit who gets the glory. It's the Holy Spirit who has done the work. It's the Holy Spirit who is doing the work. And so Christ's presence with us is a presence by our union to him, his union to us, by the work of the Spirit and the indwelling power of the Spirit within us. You see, dearly beloved, I know it's hard to believe and even hard to grasp at times. The reason that the Great Commission will be fulfilled and the reason there will be true Godward success and the fulfillment of the Great Commission is because the Holy Spirit will not allow God's mission to be thwarted. The Holy Spirit will do the work that God has called us to do. And as we are faithful, as secondary agents and secondary means in the sovereign providence of God, we are called to be faithful all the while, trusting the Spirit of God to do that which only the Holy Spirit can do. So that informs us, doesn't it? It informs the way we preach. It informs the way we go. It informs what we say when we teach and when we preach. It means that we don't have to rely on tactics and schemes. We don't have to manipulate. We don't have to use sort of emotive language or even music in order to sort of stir the hearts and minds so that we might bring them to a point of decision. No, we preach the Word of God in season and out of season, clearly, lovingly, and boldly, and letting the Holy Spirit do the rest. He takes the Word of God and he applies it to our hearts. He takes the Word of God and he instills it within our minds. He takes the Word of God and goes forth accomplishing precisely what God has intended. And the Spirit takes it. He breaks our hard hearts with it. He crushes our hearts of stone, our rebellious hearts. And he puts that Word in our hearts. He puts the law of God in our hearts. And he himself invades and conquers our hearts and says, "You're mine." Jesus says, "I am with you always, even to the end of the age." Now, that language is confusing for a lot of people because we know that at the end of the age, Jesus will return. And when Jesus returns in his second coming or his second advent, what will he do? Well, Revelation 21 makes it absolutely plain that when Christ returns, he will come and he will renovate. He will transform. He will change everything as he brings the new heavens and new earth. You know, it's true that this world is not our home, but it will be. But it won't be the same world. It won't be the same earth. It'll be a completely transformed earth, not just going back to Eden, but far greater than Eden could have ever imagined, because it will be a place where there's no possibility of sin. And so the end of the age, the language of the end of the age, is not how we typically think of the end of things, the end of a book or the end of a film, but rather it's the culmination of all things. It's the consummation of all things. There is no end of the world. There's only its rebirth. There's no end of everything, but rather there's a culmination. In all of history, in all the fulfillments, in all the promises of God, there is the culmination and the consummation of Jesus Christ. And it's only in that consummation and at that second coming where every knee will bow. And those who have trusted Christ and Christ alone for salvation will be ushered in to that eternal promised land. Those who know the Lord Jesus Christ will be fully and finally saved, delivered, rescued. They will be brought into the new heavens and new earth where Jesus, our Lord, is King. And it's only then where we'll be able to look at our neighbor and we'll say, know the Lord, teaching them the things of the Lord. And they will say, I already know the Lord. And each and every one of them will know the Lord. And there'll be no need for the furtherance of the Great Commission because everyone is now a worshiper. Everyone now knows the Lord and loves the Lord. We no longer need teachers anymore. We no longer need to teach the law of God and the gospel of God anymore. We will now love these things, revel in these things, and we will, by God's grace, in the presence of our God forever as we reign with Him, as we receive the inheritance as co-heirs with Christ, we will live out these things in perfection and harmony, sinlessness with no possibility of sin. Jesus says, I'm with you always, even to the end of the age, giving them this word of comfort and hope and assurance. And that's how we can go. That's how we are able to go. That's how we are able to send. That's how we are able to mobilize and support and give. That's how we are able to do what God calls us to do in this Great Commission, only because the Spirit empowers us, only because Christ is with us, and all because God has foreordained in His sovereign plan that this is the way in which His gospel and His truth goes forth. As disciples are made, as worshipers are nurtured and formed, as the ends of the earth, every tribe, tongue, and nation come to know our triune God and worship Him as God. And we as the church are called to be faithful to that end. Every church, every member of every church, every family of every church, if we love the Lord, if we love our neighbor, if we want to be obedient to the commands of God, then we must go and be faithful to what the Lord has called us to do. But the way we go about it is really very ordinary. The way we go about it doesn't come with all the pomp and circumstance, doesn't come with all the schemes and tactics and programs that we can drum up. It's rather the very ordinary working of the church. As we go to the nations, as we proclaim the gospel, and as the ancients say, wherever you plant the gospel, a church grows. And as we go to the ends of the earth, we don't just go to evangelize. We don't just go to make converts. We go to make disciples, teaching them to observe all that Christ commanded, and that takes time. And it happens in and through the local church. Local church is planted and established over time, and that means a great deal of resources. It means a great deal of time. It means giving our lives and our churches and our families and sacrificing what we have because we are about the business of helping to fulfill the most important thing in all the world, helping the world know God, helping the world know the Lord Jesus Christ. This is why many of us who are in full-time vocational ministry were called to full-time vocational ministry. because we felt a sense and an urgency and a passion that God gave us to go and to fulfill the Great Commission. Because it's the most important thing that we can be about the business of. And so for those of us called to this full-time vocational ministry, we recognize that this is the most important thing in life. And what else would we want to spend our time doing? But the reality of it is, you see, this is not just for professionals. It's not just for the clergy. It's not just for those called to full-time vocational ministry. It's for every Christian. And what God has done through ordinary fishermen, ordinary tax collectors, ordinary people and lay people throughout the world and throughout history to bring the nations to himself is an absolutely extraordinary work of the Holy Spirit. If you're a Christian, you don't have to try to be a witness. You are a witness. You don't have to strive to be the light of the world. You are the light of the world. So go and shine. And as we do this, as we as the church come together and reflect the truth of God and the love of our Lord Jesus Christ to the watching world, we shine brightly as Christ commanded us. And when we do that, the church, as it shows its love, as it goes about the ordinary work that Christ has called us to do, the Lord uses that work, uses us as the local church, wherever the churches are planted in all parts of the world, to add to the church. Finally, we look at Acts chapter 2, where we see the early church doing just that. One of the most beautiful passages in Acts is where we see the early church loving one another, caring for one another, serving one another, and about the ordinary means of grace. The ordinary means of grace of the Word of God and the Gospel of God, preaching it and teaching it. The sacraments of baptism and the Lord's Supper, administering those sacraments faithfully and consistently. And also, subsumed within that, is the consistent and appropriate exercise of church discipline. So that people who claim to be Christians, who profess to be Christians, are truly proven and tried that they really know the Lord, that they're living lives of repentance in the Lord. And so we read in Acts chapter 2 and verses 41 and following, after Peter preached, so those who received his word were baptized, and there were added that day about 3,000 souls. And they devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching and the fellowship and to the breaking of bread and the prayers. And awe came upon every soul, and many wonders and signs were being done through the apostles. And all who believed were together and had all things in common, and they were selling their possessions and belongings and distributing the proceeds to all as any had need. And day by day, attending the temple together and breaking bread in their homes, they received their food with glad and generous hearts, praising God and having favor with all the people. And the Lord added to their number day by day those who are being saved. The local church, ordinary, simple churches, planted, established, and nurtured in all the world, are the primary means that God has given for the fulfillment of the fullness of the Great Commission, because it's in the local church where disciples are made and nurtured. It's only the church that is called to baptize and administer the Lord's Supper. It's the local church that holds those keys of the kingdom. It's the local church where the gospel goes forth and the word of God goes forth. And so, dearly beloved, in all our efforts in evangelism and missions to the ends of the earth, what we need to be first and foremost are faithful church members here, so that we might be faithful in planting and watering churches over there. Because it's the church, the body of Christ, the assembly of God's people, that are that group that God has called, that group that God has established to be the faithful means of fulfilling the Great Commission.
What a great promise from Jesus, and a helpful reminder from Burke Parsons for each of us to be faithful members of a local church. This is Renewing Your Mind, and that was the final message in Dr. Parsons' series on the Great Commission. You can request lifetime digital access to the complete series and study guide, plus we'll send it to you on DVD when you give a gift of any amount at renewingyourmind.org or when you call us at 800-435-4343. We mustn't neglect the Great Commission, and this series is one way to reflect on this commission and ensure that we're thinking about it biblically. Today is the final day to request this series, so be quick and give your gift securely online at renewingyourmind.org. As you and I live the Christian life, it's a great comfort to know that whatever comes our way is ultimately by the sovereign decree of God. And we see this truth so clearly in the life of Joseph. And that'll be our topic next week, beginning Monday, here on Renewing Your Mind.